John chapter 17 as we continue our study of John. John chapter 17. Again, we'll be serving the Lord's Supper a little bit later in the morning, so children will remain with us at this time. And there's also a note sheet you can take out and follow along if you would like to do that and take notes or just listen in. Let's pray and ask God for His blessing on our time as we begin to look into His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for another day that we can join together to worship You, to sing praises to You, to give offerings to You, God, showing our dependence and trust in You, to rejoice in the hope we have in Christ together, and to now turn our attention to the Scriptures to learn from Your Word what You would have us to learn as we see what Jesus prays for. We thank You for this time. We thank You for this series. Please teach us by Your Spirit. For Your glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of the word preservation, many things might come to mind. Buildings, monuments, artifacts, perhaps library records. Those are all examples of the kinds of things that are subjects of preservation. They are preserved for the sake of future generations or for exhibitions and that sort of thing. For example, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a great find. The preservation of one of the greatest treasuries of history, giving us the Word of God in those scrolls. It's a wonderful example of this. The dictionary definition of the word preserve, when used as a verb, is to maintain in its original or existing state. It's to keep alive a memory or a quality. A second definition is keep safe from harm or injury. Keep safe from harm or injury. And it's really that second definition that I'm thinking of, particularly in the title of this message this morning. Jesus prays for the disciples' preservation, to keep them safe from harm. He prays for their preservation. In this passage, we observe the first request Jesus actually prays for the disciples. Last week, we introduced this great prayer. It's really the greatest and longest prayer recorded in the New Testament of Jesus. John chapter 17. It's been called the high priestly prayer since at least the 1500s. I even called it that in passing last week, but I didn't really mention anything about it as to why. Well, there's an element of Jesus interceding on behalf of the disciples in this prayer, much like the high priest would do for Israel. Most Bible scholars today have kind of veered away from calling it the high priestly prayer. They've opted for other designations, such as the farewell prayer, or Jesus' parting prayer, or the prayer of Jesus. John MacArthur titles it in his commentary, the real Lord's Prayer. And the reasons for abandoning the designation the high priestly prayer is mainly because when we think of the high priestly ministry of Jesus, we normally think of it as recorded in the book of Hebrews, for example. And we recognize that in that ministry, He carries it out from heaven. He carries it out after His cross work, after ascending back to heaven. It is a ministry He carries out based on His finished work on the cross. It's a ministry which is especially related to our eternal salvation. Whereas this prayer is given on earth before He goes to the cross. And it is a prayer that focuses really on the future earthly ministry of the disciples, that they will be one and that the Lord will keep them, as we're going to see this morning. Now, in the opening five verses of this prayer, we looked at it last week, we considered what Jesus prays for Himself. He prays for Himself, especially in verses 1 and 5. We noted that His request is specifically given there, that the Father would glorify Him. That the Father would glorify Him so that He might glorify the Father, so that He may glorify the Father. Since Jesus had glorified the Father on earth by accomplishing the work God had given Him to do, verse 4 says, then the hour had come for this prayer to be answered. Jesus now would glorify the Father, and of course, ultimately, He was speaking in terms of His death. His cross and resurrection, followed by His return to heaven, would bring glory to the Father. Jesus then speaks also in verse 5 of the glory He had with the Father before the world was. again indicating His divine nature, that He is God, reminding us once more of those opening words in the prologue in John 1:14, where we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus had glory in eternity past, and then He came to earth and manifested the glory of the Father. We also took note of verses 2 and 3, in which Jesus speaks of granting eternal life to those given to Him by the Father. And He defines eternal life as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. If you have eternal life, it means you know God, the true God. You know Christ. You have a personal relationship with Him. An important cross-reference to this verse, perhaps, is in 1 John 5, verse 20. We read there, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So eternal life is absolutely intricately tied to knowing God the Father and knowing Jesus Christ. That's why we've said there is no other religion that can grant you eternal life, eternal hope, true salvation. All others are divorced, are void of Christ. You see, beloved, the reality of eternal life then is that it is a gift. It is given to those, Jesus says, who God has given to Him. While we have to receive it by faith, it is granted to us from God. The possibility of our own good works gaining us eternal life and entrance into heaven, that is impossible. It is impossible. In fact, there's a better chance for a little 4-year-old boy to go to his piggy bank and empty out his piggy bank and find 3 nickels and 2 dimes, and then go down to an exotic car store and buy a $250,000 Ferrari. There's more likelihood that he will succeed than that we will succeed in getting to heaven on our good works. We just won't get there. So we see here, Jesus again is praying now for His disciples. And I'm going to ask if you would stand with me and let's look at this passage this morning. I'm looking at verses 6 through 12. Verses 6 through 12. John chapter 17. We begin in verse 6, reading from the New American Standard. "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." You may be seated. As we look at these verses this morning, I want to propose to you 3 matters that you must understand about the 11 disciples, so that you will be strengthened in your Christian faith. I want to propose these 3 matters with regard to the 11 disciples. They are the subject of this prayer, without a doubt. As we listen in on it, however, Jesus begins to focus His requests for the 11 men who are with Him. And as we do so, we quickly realize that much of what He states about them and prays for them is also true of us. It's relevant. It's applicable to us. Well, we're not the direct subjects of this prayer. I want to be clear here. They are. The relevance of it cannot be missed for our lives. And that's what I want to show you as we go through this. This is further confirmed in verse 20 when Jesus speaks of those who believe in Me through their word. So ultimately, Jesus is moving in the direction of beyond the 11 to all those who would come to believe in Him. But these verses especially focus in on the 11. But I think there's some relevance for us here today as we look at them. First, let's look at this. The first matter you must understand is the 11 disciples serve as a sort of template for all believers in Christ. Verses 6 through 10, I want to focus on this. As each one of us living today believe in this same Lord Jesus Christ, just as they did, then the 11 set a sort of pattern that we also fit into. A template, of course, is a pattern. Usually it's a rigid piece of material. It's used for cutting out, shaping, or drilling, something like that. It serves as a model for which other things can be shaped or molded into. And so figuratively, the disciples serve as a sort of pattern or a model for all believers in Christ ever since. Again, I stress that the prayer is for them, but its relevance is also for us. Let's look at eight areas, and I want to try to move through these quickly, but eight areas for this template, as evident in verses 6 to 10. First, and I'll repeat these so you can, if you'd like to write them down, you can. The first is that we too have had God's name manifested to us. We have also had God's name manifested to us, as Jesus prays about the disciples in verse 6. Again, verses 6 through 10 are leading up to His big request in verse 11 on their behalf. The request comes in verse 11, but verses 6 to 10 sets the stage, kind of lays the groundwork for the request. We too have had God's name manifested to us. He begins this section of the prayer by stating what He has done for the disciples. In manifesting God's name to them, Jesus utters a profound revelation, again, about Himself. He is the perfect reflection of the Father. Remember that, John 14:9? He who has seen Me has seen the Father, Jesus said. Remember that He is the true revelation of God. The Father's name, as we observed with Jesus, for example, in John 16 about His name, it represents God's character, His nature. Jesus had manifested God to the disciples. When He states that He has manifested His name, then He does not merely mean that He's manifested a name of God, such as Elohim or Adonai or even Yahweh, but He's manifested the character of God, the Father, to them. An appropriate cross-reference would be John 1:18. Again, going back to that prologue, the last verse of it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Jesus explains God. He shows us God. He's shown the Father to the disciples in how He has lived, how He has ministered among them, even like an actor depicts a character in a movie. When you watch a movie, you're watching actors. They're depicting a historical or a fictional character, what that character looked like. But He's only acting. Jesus was not acting. He was actually depicting God. He was revealing God. Not just depicting, but revealing God to them. When Priscilla and I went to Springfield, Illinois this past summer, we saw a man depicting Abraham Lincoln. He looked like Abraham Lincoln, as best we know. He reflected his mannerisms so that tourists could come and get a vivid picture of what our 16th president might have been like in real life. Well, we have an even more sure depiction of who God the Father is because He has been revealed in His Son. I ask you today, is this not true then for all of us, just as it was for the Father or for the disciples? See, the 11 disciples were granted the unique privilege and opportunity to witness the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. No doubt, they were in a class by themselves in terms of that. They were able to witness it up close and personal, even more so than the multitudes and those who merely heard about Jesus. They were allowed to see with their eyes, to touch with their hands, just like 1 John 1:1 states. And yet, don't we observe this same truth of Christ on the pages of Scripture? We read about Jesus and we see Him manifest the Father for us. The Father's name. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you also have been granted to know the Father's name. To have a relationship with Him through faith in Christ. all that His name represents. And this should provide greater strength in your Christian faith. You know, I was thinking about this from the standpoint of our current political season. What's in a name? Well, if I even utter one of the two presidential candidates' names, a flood of emotions and opinions may likely come over you. In fact, depending on how you view the name that I mention, it might affect you in a deep, visceral, nearly uncontrollable way. Your facial features may begin to change. Beads of sweat may begin to form on your forehead as your body temperature rises as you think of the name that I happen to mention. Even their name summons your thoughts and your feelings about their character, their beliefs, their behavior, how they've conducted themselves. And yet, even though their most ardent followers have never even met them, there are millions who will valiantly defend their candidate as the best person to lead our nation. You might say that the manifestation of their name emboldens and strengthens their followers. Well, so it is with us. We have had God's name manifested to us as we believe in Christ. A second area the 11 disciples serve as a template for us today is there in verse 6. We too have been given to Jesus by the Father. We looked at this also back in verse 2. We too have been given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus says there in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. Now, I spent a lot of time on this last week, so I simply want to remind you of how important this point is, how important this truth is. In verse 2, Jesus spoke with reference to Himself of all whom you have given Him. Speaking of Himself in the third person there. Now He repeats this twice. He calls them again, the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. Twice He says that. As I stated last time, the 11 belonged to the Father by election, and God had given them to Jesus. Before they belonged to Jesus, they belonged to the Father. And He gave them to Jesus. It's to them, verse 2 says, He gives eternal life. Just as it is to them, He's manifested the Father's name. And yet, look at that little phrase, that prepositional phrase, out of the world. Out of the world. It reminds us that they were in the world just like all the rest of us. They had to be drawn out of the world. It's true of every single person who has ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are taken out of the world. You all were in the world at some point. You were living in the world. You too were born into this world. You were of this world. You were living under the dark influence of this world's ruler. You were being of this world. And so you needed to be saved out of this world. Well, they were brought out of this world. This is the common ground, by the way, that we share with unbelievers today. We have common ground with unbelievers. Why? Because we were just like them. We were of the world. We were rebels against God like they are. We know what it's like to be unsaved. We know what it's like to be against God, to not believe in Christ. Because we were in the world. That's the common ground we share with every sinner out there. That's why we can come alongside and we can say, my friend, I have a message for you. I have the way of eternal life. I have the hope of salvation. I can share with you how you can have hope in this life instead of your miserable, sorry, helpless, selfish life that you live. Let me tell you the truth about Jesus. Your money won't satisfy you. Your sex won't satisfy you. Your drugs and alcohol won't satisfy you. Jesus can satisfy you. See, we have that common ground because we were in the world, right? We know what it's like. The disciples were not granted any greater measure of divine grace than any one of us. We've been given today, and we believe in Jesus Christ, just like them. We too needed to be given to Jesus by the Father, or else we would never have received eternal life. We would never have believed on Christ. Look at a third area of this template. We too have kept God's word in believing the gospel message. We too have kept God's word in believing the gospel message. Jesus says there, again, still in verse 6, He says, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Well, that's true of us. We believed the gospel message. It's not a reference to God's numerous commands, as if they've never broken the Ten Commandments. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. Of course not. We're all guilty, right? We're all guilty of breaking God's commandments. But this is a reference to what Christ had revealed to them. It's the Word of God through Jesus about Himself, and they had believed it and kept it. They'd adhered to it. They'd kept everything they learned about Jesus in terms of who He is, who He claimed to be, what He came to do. In other words, they believe in Him. They've kept God's Word. I say, isn't this true of you today? I mean, couldn't this be said of us, that we've believed the gospel? It's not that we perfectly obey. We sin still. It pains our soul sometimes how much we sin, even as Christians. The sins we struggle with, it's like that old game of where you bop the little thing down, and you think you got one sin nailed, and you bop it down, and another one springs up. And then you go to bop that one down, and the last one you thought had conquered springs back up. And we fight sin, and we deal with sin. But we've kept His Word in terms of the gospel. 1 John 5:10-12 comes to mind. We read there in that passage, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Remember the disciples in John 6:68-69, we read about how the 12, after many of the disciples depart from Jesus, Peter pipes up, and he answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Jesus asked, are you going to leave also? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They had kept God's Word insofar as it had been given to them. A fourth area they serve as a template is that we too have come to know that God has given all to the Son. God has given all to the Son. Look at verse 7. We too have come to know this. Jesus says, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. It's from the Father to the Son. In verse 3, Jesus defined eternal life, remember, what they know, knowing the one true God and Himself, Jesus Christ. Now He speaks of what they know in relation to Jesus and what He receives from the Father. That everything given to the Son is from the Father. It includes the disciples, along with authority over all flesh, as we saw last time. It includes all judgment. Honor is to be given to the Son. Christ's words and works are from the Father. The point is that His total dependence upon the Father, and the Father giving everything He has to the Son, establishes further proof of His divine nature, His connection to the Father. Jesus is able and deserving and willing to receive all from the Father because of His equality with Him. In John chapter 10, verse 30, again, Jesus had said, I and the Father are one. The disciples have come to know, and so have we. They've known this. Colossians 2:9-10 tells us, for in Him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. All that Christ had been given was from the Father. The disciples know this by their own personal interaction with Jesus, as they've observed His life and ministry. But we know it by our reading of the New Testament, don't we? We read the Gospels and we believe it. You know, the disciples were like us in relation to the Old Testament saints. Think about that. They never had met the patriarchs of Israel. They'd never met the great leaders of Israel like David or Josiah or Moses. They'd never met them. They'd never met any of the prophets, but they believed in them. They were real to them from reading the Old Testament scriptures. And so it is with us. We read the New Testament scriptures and we learn all about Jesus. A fifth area the 11 disciples serve as a template, there in verse 8, is in receiving the words of God. We too have been given and received God's words. We've been given and received God's words. Jesus said in John 12, verse 49, "For I did not speak. I did not speak on my own initiative. But the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Jesus does not assert His own authority, but He merely is the messenger of God to speak exactly what the Father wanted Him to speak. The words He spoke from the Father, which is again part of the everything of verse 7, were received by His disciples. They had believed all that Jesus taught them. And the focus here is really not so much on the commandments, so forth, the commandments and teaching of Jesus, as it is the actual words that delivered those commands and teachings. They believed the words given to Jesus. They accepted them as being given from God. And as you and I read the gospel records, the same might be said of us. Because of God's Spirit living in us, and granting us faith in Christ as our Savior, then we receive everything, He says, that we read in the New Testament as being from God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God." The whole thing is a gift of God. God saves us. The reception, understanding, and belief of the disciples, however, should not be overlooked. It is their faith. It is their understanding. It is their reception. Again, we see how throughout the New Testament, a man must respond in faith. Faith to what Jesus says. So human responsibility and divine election go hand in hand. Unbelievers simply do not accept the words of Christ as recorded in the New Testament. My family the other week went to Costco. And again, probably my favorite store to go to if I've got to go somewhere. But went to Costco and we were heading over to the food court to pick up a pizza. And my daughter had on a shirt that she had gotten at one of the youth events that they went to that says, "Defend the faith. Defend the faith." And as we were walking over, a man looked up and he said, "What faith are you talking about?" And he stands up, "What faith are you talking about? What faith do you want to defend? The Jewish faith? The Muslim faith? What faith do you want to defend?" And he engaged my daughter. And I was kind of watching just to see how this was going to go. And I thought, this is good. I'll let Elizabeth kind of engage this a little bit. My wife was coming up behind me and I went and got the pizza. Didn't want to forget the pizza in this. So anyways, I come back about 20 minutes later because it's taking forever to get the pizza. And they're still engaged. And so I walk over and I ask Priscilla, "Have you not converted this man yet, my love? Have you not converted him?" And she hadn't. And this man was deliberate and belligerent in his anti-Christian, anti-everything beliefs. I mean, he claimed to be a Jew, but he was against Judaism. He didn't believe the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't believe in Christianity. He believed Jesus was, useless. He didn't believe in Muslims. He just denied faith in everything, but he said the monkey god is what he kept claiming to believe in, the Hindu monkey god. And it was clear. This man was a pagan, and he had no regard for the words of Jesus. He had no regard for the truth of Scripture. He had no regard for any religions and what they had to say, but especially for the words of Scripture. And yet this is the complete opposite response from we who have believed in Christ, is it not? Of course it is. We not only receive His words and believe in His words, but we make it our ambition to live according to those words, to obey them, to live our lives according to the words of Jesus, just as the disciples had done. And yet I ask you this morning, is this true of you? I mean, it should be, right? This should be true of us if we're authentic, genuine followers of Christ. But is this how you aim and determine to live your life every day? As Jesus said about His commandments, it is those who love Him who keep them. If you claim to love Jesus Christ, do you keep His commandments? See, that should be the driving force of keeping His commands, because we love Him. It's never enough to merely affirm the words of Jesus as true or agree with them. We must implement them into our thinking and into our lives. In tandem with this, one more thing in verse 8 is the understanding of the disciples in light of those words given to Christ. We too have understood and believed in the heavenly origin of Jesus. We too have understood and believed in the heavenly origin of Jesus. He states plainly of the 11, they received them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. He says that in two different words. I came forth from you, they believe you sent me. Twice he's saying basically the same thing there. He reiterates again, and he'll continue to do so. He already mentioned this in verse 3, but now he does it again, and he's going to continue to speak of this throughout the prayer. No one who truly receives his words can deny the heavenly origin of Jesus, that he came forth from God. It's part and parcel with believing in his deity, believing in who he is as the true revelation of God. This is what I said, that this should strengthen your Christian faith. This is why I said it. What Jesus prays regarding the 11 disciples in preparing to make his request for them is true of you also, if you know Christ. There's much relevance here. We too have had God's name manifested to us. We've been given to Jesus by the Father. We too have kept God's word in believing the gospel. We too have come to know that God has given all to the Son. We too have been given and received God's words, and we too have understood and believed in the heavenly origin of Jesus. There's two more things. Look at quickly at verse 7, two more areas. We too have been made relevant to this prayer. We have been made relevant to this prayer. Again, it's by application. But look at what he actually says in verse 9. He says, I ask on their behalf. Again, it's the 11. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Two indications were included in what he says here, or why it's relevant to us, comes here. He separates out his disciples from the world. Disciples are included in the prayer, the world is not. Jesus prays for the one, but not for the others. He does not include the world because the world is opposed to him. The world is going to persist in its unbelief. Jesus is not going to pray for that to continue. The Jewish leaders, some of those in the populace, had rejected him. The Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. He does not pray for any who will never believe in him, who belong to this world and its opposition to God. But he prays for the disciples. But again, notice that he proceeds to identify who he prays for as those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Those who you've given me. Again, this comes up the third time in these opening 9 verses. He refers to his 11 disciples. And yet we've already established that, again, this is true of all of us who believe in him for salvation. It's true of all of us. We too have been given to him as a gift from the Father, just as the 11 were. Ironically, many at that time were still in the world. You could say, in a sense, that there were millions of more throughout history who would come to believe in Jesus. So even though Jesus doesn't pray for the world, generally speaking, there would be those who were in the world who would come out of the world to be his disciples. Another indication his prayer applies to us is in verse 20. Jesus looks ahead to the certain success of these disciples, their future ministry, and he prays for those also who believe in me through their word. That's a prayer for us. That's a prayer for every Christian since the 11 disciples. We'll get to that in verse 20. But apart from the 11 disciples and a handful of others who actually learned directly from Jesus, all believers throughout church history have fallen into this category. We had to learn from those who actually witnessed Jesus. We've come to believe through the word or the testimony of the 11 disciples. Their words recorded in Acts, recorded in our Gospels. Matthew and John, for example, are two of our Gospels that manifest Jesus Christ to us. They were there that night, Jesus spoke. They were of the 11. Peter's epistles, it's another example. Through their influence on other early Christians, it's through them that millions have come to believe in Christ. So we too have been made relevant to this prayer in that sense. And then finally, one more application of this to us is found in verse 10. One more area. We too have been a conduit for the glory of Christ. We too have been a conduit for the glory of Christ. Christ is glorified in our lives as He was in theirs. Jesus says of them, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." He echoes His words from chapter 16, verse 15, that all things that the Father has are mine. Here He says similarly. Again, the oneness of the Father and the Son can hardly be stated more plainly than this. It is comprehensive. All things, again, it includes the disciples. It's unique to their relationship. It's the Father and the Son. It's exclusive to their relationship. And it's reciprocal in ownership. All that the Father has are mine and mine are yours. Jesus speaks of having been glorified in the disciples. Just as He had glorified the Father on the earth, back again, look at verse 4, by accomplishing the works the Father gave Him to do, well, He had been glorified in the disciples. How? Well, they have believed. They have remained faithful to the end. They've understood that He came forth from God. And so He's been glorified in them. It might not be perfect. It's not. It's feeble. But He has been glorified in them. Just as He had glorified the Father on earth. And now prayed that the Father would glorify Him. So this language of glory is all over the place in this prayer. But I think by application, again, this is true of us. That He's glorified by our faith in Him. By our testimony in this world, our obedience to His commandments, our witness for Christ, our willingness to suffer for our faith. There's no question that as we read these opening verses leading to His prayer for them in verse 11, we also share a kinship with them. Again, the 11 disciples had a very unique relationship with Christ. We can't deny that. They spent some 3 years or so walking with Him. It was a unique opportunity, a once in history opportunity to bask in the presence of Jesus Christ. It cannot be overlooked. And yet while the disciples have been dead and gone for over 1900 years, believers throughout church history have believed like them, have lived like them, have sought to be a witness for Jesus Christ. So here we are still today, over 1900 years later, waiting till Jesus takes us home. And we seek to live the same way. The Holy Spirit has worked in our lives so that we also have experienced a personal relationship with Christ, albeit through faith. Faith in the revelation we find in God's Word. And yet I ask you today, is He not as real to you today as He was to the disciples? That's a good question. Is Jesus Christ as real to us today as He was to the disciples, those who were able to reach out, to touch Him? Is He not as worthy of your love, of your devotion, just as He was of Peter and Mary and John? See, they were privileged to physically see and touch the Son of God manifested in human flesh, but we do so by faith in God's Word. So this first matter is important. And again, I realize there was a lot of those in there, a lot of areas to look at, but the 11 disciples serve as a sort of template for all believers in Christ. The rest of this will go much quicker. Look at the second matter. The second matter that you must understand about the 11 disciples, and that is this. The request for the 11 disciples is necessary for all believers in Christ. It's necessary for all of us. We find it in verse 11. Well, He makes this request specifically for the 11, again, as verse 9 indicates. We need this same preservation in the world today. Again, the essence of His request in verse 11 is that the Father would now do for the disciples what Jesus has been doing for them during His earthly ministry for the past few years. Namely, keeping them in the sense of preserving them in the Father's name. That's why I began with that word preservation. Preserving. There's an element of protection needed. clearly evident in this request, but it comes through their continuation in the faith. Jesus prays in the middle of verse 11, here it is, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's the request. That's the request. Everything else has been leading up to that request, laying the groundwork. Holy Father, keep them in your name. And look at quickly at three reasons for this need. Three reasons this need is prayed for them, and it's also necessary for us. First of all, we too remain in this world, though Christ is not. See, we're still in this world, but Christ is not. And so what Jesus prays for them is still necessary for us, because we remain in this world. Here we find the concern of Jesus is what gives rise to this request. It's as though he recognizes, wait a second, I am leaving the world. He knows he's leaving the world, but they're not. They're still in it. And so this request is urgent. He's been preparing them that whole evening for his departure, making it clear he's about to return to the Father. He won't be in the world, but they will. And Jesus knows what awaits them. He's already told them, right? Back in chapter 16, he's already told them the world will hate them. The world will persecute them. The end of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16. Even as it did him, it's going to do to them. And so Jesus recognizes they need to be preserved, and he's not going to be here anymore to do it. Without his continued presence with them, then they need only what the Father can provide. And that is to keep them in his name. Same could be said of us today. Again, we live in an increasingly hostile world. Hostile toward Christianity, toward Christ and the gospel. Christians are becoming increasingly marginalized and caricatured as a nuisance, as an impediment to our progressive society. You've got to get the Christians out of the way. And it's true that we await Jesus to take us to be with Him and then to return and establish His kingdom. And so we pray with John at the closing of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But until then, we are still in this world. And we need this preservation. Yet what does it mean to be kept in His name? Number two. We too rely upon God's help to continue in the faith. We too rely upon God's help to continue in the faith. Again, looking at verse 11, this is the sense of what it means to be kept in the Father's name. All that the name of God represents, His nature, His character, even His power here. To be kept in it is to be preserved in the safety of their faith in Christ and the Father. To be preserved in loyalty to Him, in full adherence to the Father. It's the same, it's the name given to Jesus in that He is, again, perfectly manifested in human form who God is. Far too many professing Christians have only a superficial faith in God and in Christ and have not been kept. They soon abandon their faith and surrender to the temptations of this world, the snares of this world. I was reminded of this when one of our children asked the other day about a mountaintop experience. I don't remember the whole context, but we were talking about kind of camp experience and what the deal is with that. And I thought about how many of my high school friends or acquaintances from my high school and back in those days used to go to Hume Lake with us, that beautiful Christian campground. How many heard the evangelistic messages that were preached? Two a day. Five days, all week long, two a day. How many listened to their counselor's devotions? How many even prayed to receive Christ, maybe walked forward at the altar call? And yet, where are they today? 30 or more years later, where are they? How many are still following Jesus? How many are part of His local church? How many are being a testimony for Christ in their words and their actions? Maybe even helping others to grow in Christ, even working in those same youth groups that they were once a part of. You know, we know the answer to that. All too often, few can be found who 20, 30, 40, or even just 10 years ago were all excited about a camp experience, all excited about Jesus. The statistics are sometimes devastating. though they're also a little bit misleading. Some say that 86% of high schoolers drop out of church in college and don't return. However, the more accurate number put out by Lifeway Research is probably 70% drop out, but nearly two-thirds of them do return later on. So there may be some hope out there. I like this quote from an internet article on ChristianityToday.com. It's dated from May of 2014. The article was titled, "Dropouts and Disciples, How Many Students Are Really Leaving the Church?" And it says this, quote, "If your student ministry is a four-year holding tank with pizza, don't expect young adults to stick around. If, however, they see biblical teaching as relevant and see the church as essential to their decisions, they stay," end quote. You know why we wanted so many of our youth to get up on that retreat this weekend is they were going to see how the Bible is relevant to their lives. It's going to help them, hopefully, to see that and that they would never want to drop out of church. They'd never want to abandon Christ because it's not the church that they're merely clinging to. It's not a group. It's not the pizza. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. And they won't drop out. And hopefully many will come back. But it offers us some hope and insight as to the future of our kids, so long as, again, it is the Lord they are committing themselves to. Yet for the disciples, it says God would keep them, as Jesus requested. God would keep them. He calls him Holy Father. What a title. Reminds us again of that incredible attribute of God, that He is holy. He's thrice holy in Isaiah 6. Revelation, He's thrice holy again. Holy, holy, holy. God so distinguishes Himself from His creation. He's utterly set apart from His creatures. He's sinless. He's perfect. Theologians call it being transcendent. He's totally distinct from His creation. He is holy. It's not just, holiness doesn't just mean He's pure and sinless. That's true. It means He's utterly other than His creation. He's set apart from it. So this request is needed, however, for us also, because we too are still in this world, though Jesus has departed. We too need God's help to continue in the faith. And then finally, one more thing, in verse 11, we too are called to be one in Christ. Jesus is going to pray this specifically for us in verse 21, but He also prays it for the 11. It's the purpose for being kept in the Father's name, kept in His name. Some understand it as the result of being kept. But whether purpose or result, Jesus had declared that He and the Father are one. Again, John chapter 10, verse 30, He declared that. Theirs is a oneness. It entails equality of being and nature, as well as purpose. In everything that Jesus did, He was one with the Father. The oneness He prays for the disciples then is also a oneness of purpose and love and a will to do and accomplish all that Christ calls them to. It's predicated upon their belief, their holding to the revelation of the Father and the Son. Unity among Christ's disciples would be crucial to their witness for the gospel. It still is today, beloved. We must demonstrate that unity. We have that unity in Christ already, but it needs to be fleshed out. The worst thing the world can see is a divided church. That oneness is grounded in their relationship to Christ. It's something already true of them, but on the practical level, it's fleshed out in our relationships. And we too are called to this same unity. We continue in this world, even though Christ has departed. We are still His witnesses. And just like a championship football team has to work together to win games, and to win enough games to get to the big game, so we must work together, be one in Christ. So the first two matters you must understand about the disciples is that they serve as this template for all believers, and this request for them is necessary for us. And then in closing, look at one more matter, verse 12. The preservation of the 11 disciples is a comfort for all believers in Christ. Beloved, we should be comforted to know this was true for them. We too trust in Christ to keep us so that we do not perish. Jesus, notice, says of the disciples, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished." Preserved them all. What a wonderful certainty for them to hear. He speaks here again of his 11 disciples. He was with them. They were with him. He was with them the past 3 years. His request to the Father is for, again, the exact same thing that he is praying for them, that he's personally seen to during his earthly ministry, and that is their safekeeping. The result was that he guarded them, and none of them perished except one. And this was no surprise to Jesus. When we look on the other side of the exception clause here, we find the greatest human tragedy of all time. It's not the atrocities of Adolf Hitler. It's not the cruel treatment of slaves. It's not any other maniacal leader in history. But it's Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples. Judas has not experienced perdition at this point, but it would soon take place that evening. He alone is excluded from this group. Jesus says, I guarded them and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. The other side of the but. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. He alone was excluded from the guarding of Jesus. What a sad commentary. The word perished is the same word used in John 3:16. You're familiar with it. It's the same word with the same meaning. To be ruined, here of eternal death. Judas would be eternally lost. John 3:16 makes it clear that all who believe in Jesus will not perish. If you're here today and never trusted in Jesus Christ, the hope is laid out there for you. If you will believe in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection and who He is, the Son of God, then you can have eternal life and you will not perish. But Judas did. Judas was the son of perdition. Describes him. Perdition is what he deserved. Perdition is what he would receive. The same title is used of the Antichrist. The identical title in the Greek is used of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. There it's translated as the son of destruction, the New American Standard. Judas is spoken of in the same language as the Antichrist. What a horrific thing. No wonder Jesus said it would have been better had he never been born. The chilling words of Jesus in the end are that the scripture would be fulfilled. See, the scriptures had predicted this. It had to come about. And Judas would fulfill this role. He was the one. Jesus already cited Psalm 41, verse 9, that night with reference to Judas. Back in chapter 13, verse 18, he said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He knew about Judas. He knew he would betray him. The psalmist calls him in Psalm 41:9, my close friend in whom I trusted. I mean, Judas was someone who had been close to Christ in the inner 12. The ultimate betrayal received the ultimate punishment, perdition, judgment. And yet the scriptures would be fulfilled. For the rest of their disciples, their preservation was certain. It rightly brings a level of comfort to us when we recognize that we are akin to them, that we too have believed in Christ. We realize His preservation of us is a comfort to us, just as it would be to them. We too are of His sheep. We too cannot be snatched from His hand, John chapter 10, 27 and 28. Good news here. And listening then in on this prayer of Jesus, I think it should encourage us. It should strengthen our Christian faith as we recognize that what Jesus prayed for His 11 disciples that evening has much relevance for our lives, because we're so much like them still today. The preservation guaranteed to the disciples by this prayer is a preservation that may be likewise applied to us. He will keep us. Remember the old hymn. John Newton penned those famous words, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Beloved, we have hope in Christ, and we should be encouraged and strengthened as we read through this prayer, as we see what Jesus prayed for them, and we recognize its relevance to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time in Your Word today, and thank You for what we read in this prayer about the 11 disciples. Thank You, God, that that so much of what we read here we can identify with, because it's true of us also. As we read the Scriptures, we see who Jesus Christ is. We see how He manifested Your name to them, the name You gave Him. We see how He prayed for them to preserve them. And we know, God, that our hope is in You, that You will preserve us unto the end. We pray, God, if there be any here who have never come to know Christ, that even in this day You'd open their eyes to see the glory of Christ, to believe in Christ for forgiveness of their sins and salvation, while there is still hope, while there is still time, that there be none here who would be as those rebels, those who scoff at You and reject You and refuse to believe in You. And yet we thank You that even among those in the world, God, You still save some, and You draw them to Christ, even as You did to each of us. And we praise You and thank You for this. And we ask for Your continued help as we learn from this prayer what You have for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.